worship today saying that there's an unspoken gap in Christian, Protestant, evangelical worship and prayer. There's something missing. There's something not happening in our worship that is found throughout the worship and prayer of both the Old and New Testaments and much of church history. We gladly pick up from the scriptures the principles of prayer and thanksgiving and rejoicing and interceding and even confession, but we seem to be shy of following the pattern of lamentation that has been a long part of the worship of the people of God. I've known in pastoral ministry so many people say to me, I can't come to church, I might cry, when they're in particular trouble. And that says there's something missing in our worship, that there's no place, people are feeling there's no place to be sorrowful in our worship, that it would be embarrassing or uncomfortable or out of place. Even at the most significantly lamentable occasions, for example, the death of someone we love, we seem more comfortable with the idea of the celebration of life than we do with the lamentation of loss. A friend of mine, a GP, Christian GP, says that he often has to deal with people who've lost someone dear to them. And his advice to them is this. He says to them, we owe everyone we love a debt of tears. And we'll pay now or we'll pay later with interest. And I think that's true. There's actually been quite unhelpful, I think, for us to have this inability to lament. We lament eventually. The preacher's word in Ecclesiastes seems alien to us, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. Some of us wouldn't even know what to make of those words. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. It's a strange saying, isn't it? It's quite counter in so many ways to the way we culturally think. Lamentation, this thing that's missing, is the expression of deep sadness about the way things are. That's what lamentation is. It's deep sadness about the way things are. It's the expression of that sadness in words or cries or sighs in various ways. It's this deep expression of sadness, and it's an important part of our Christian worship of God. It is actually an act of worship. True lamentation is an act of worship. There are deeply moving laments in both the Old and the New Testament. I don't know if you've noticed them. Here's one. This is David's sorrow when he hears about the death of King Saul and his son, Prince Jonathan, in battle. It says here, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Interesting. It's so important, this lamentation. He thought it should be taught to people. He thought that in this psalm, there's something of a pattern that can teach us how to express our sorrows in a really godly way. So I'll read it to you. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. It's quite a lament, isn't it? It's both a praise of them. There is, in some ways, there is a kind of a celebration of their lives, but there's this sadness. You can hear David thinking, I just wish it hadn't had to be this, and it didn't have to be this way. Later on, when David is king, at a certain point, his son Absalom rises up against him, betrays him, and plots against him, and David has to flee Jerusalem. And then David's generals, who remain faithful to him, engaged in battle with Absalom and his soldiers, and Absalom is killed in battle, and the news comes to David. And I think this is perhaps the saddest part of the Old Testament, these few verses. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It's quite something, isn't it? We know, of course, that the Psalms have laments. Scholars say that 1/3 of the Psalms are given to lament. It's quite something too, isn't it? We have in mind those places in the Psalms where it says, "How long, O Lord?" You can see there that there's a longing there. This is not the way things should be. Lord, intervene, do something. Change things around. The prophets often speak with deep tears, don't they? Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, as they have to pronounce judgments on Israel and their lament that this is so. You know, Israel actually had days that were given to it by the Lord for congregational lament, where they had to afflict themselves and fast and wear sackcloth and put ashes on their face and lament the situation they were in, sometimes from their own foolishness and sometimes from the attacks of others. So there's a lot of lamenting there. In the New Testament, there's lamenting too. Did you know that there's an everlasting lament going up in heaven? In Revelation 6, we hear about the souls of those who were slain for their faith, who are under the altar of the Lord, and their cry goes up. It says this with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's a kind of, Lord, it can't just go on like this. This wrong cannot go undealt with. It's a lament about the way things are, a sadness about those things. Even earlier in Revelation, in chapter 5, John had been filled with grief at the possibility that no one would be found to break the seals and open the scroll by which all of God's purposes in history would unroll. And so he was really seeing a situation, if nobody could do that, this world goes to hell in a handbasket, really. And so he's grieved. Is that really the future? Because nobody in the world can be found. And then he gets that word, doesn't he? Weep not. But before that, it says he wept bitterly. He laments over that. And I think that is almost where Psalm 88 is. It can't see the end that's promised, and so there's this sorrow there. Jesus was often grieved as he saw situations of trouble and death and sin and faithlessness. And he lamented it. He wept at the hopeless fear of death, at the death of Lazarus. He goes and Martha comes with her. Lord, if you were here. And he's moved by the fact of the death, and he's moved by the fact of the fear of death that's gripped and the hopelessness that's there. And he weeps. He's not just weeping himself for himself. He's looking at this whole situation, which is not the way it should be. Death shouldn't be, and the fear of death shouldn't be. And he weeps. A number of times he's sorrowful at the faithlessness of the crowds. He lamented at the stubborn refusal of the grace of God by Jerusalem as he entered in those last days before his crucifixion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you wouldn't. It's not the way it should be. He was sorrowful and troubled when he prayed in Gethsemane as he's beginning that work of bearing the sins of the world. And he cries out in lament on the cross. There's a number of laments really on the cross. I thirst. I'm dry. We've sung that song tonight. But even more, we know this one so well. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a lament. The Isaiah, the prophet, rightly called Jesus a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wasn't Mr. Happy Clappy. He felt the weight of the world not being the way the world should be in his very depths, in a way that none of us can actually really know. There's other lamenting that happens. I was thinking as I was sitting there, there's the time that Dorcas dies in Acts, and all the other women, she's a woman of faith, and all the other women of faith, Peter arrives, and they're lamenting her death, and they show him all the wonderful things she made, and they're so sad that she's gone. And that's when she's raised. I want to say that the proper way to worship God when you're in grief is to lament. The proper way to worship God when you're in grief is to lament. The proper way to worship when the awfulness that things are not as they are is heavy upon us, that things are not as they should be is heavy upon us, the proper way to worship at that time is to lament. Lamentation is not simply emoting or venting or raging into the dark night. It's not that. Lamentation is speech with God. True lamentation is not us complaining that things aren't the way we want them to be. That's rage. Lamentation is sorrow and complaint that things are not what we understand about how God wants them to be. That's lament. That's true lament. There's a lot said today about just telling God exactly how you feel. Well, I'm not entirely against that. But I want to say that you will lament better the more you speak with God from the way you understand the way he wants things to be. And I think it'll end up being better for your soul, rather than just venting at God. We'll talk more about that as we go. Hopefully, when we look at Psalm 88, that'll be a bit clearer why I say that. It actually takes faith to lament truly. A person has to believe in the saving God, the God of covenant, to truly lament, because only a person who believes in the saving God, the God of covenant, actually has some idea of the way things are meant to be. Lament involves speech with God and before him, and the greater our knowledge of the saving God, the deeper our experience of sadness in the world as it is. Do you find that sometimes you're watching the news or you hear about something that's happened, that awful murder of that mother and her children in Brisbane recently? Just brings tears. It's not the way it should be. That's not what husbands should do to their wives and fathers to their children. It's wrong. Lord, this is not what you've ever wanted for fatherhood and husbandhood, ever. It's wrong. It takes faith, really, to do that. See, lamentation is not grief without hope. It is the grief of hope. It is the grief of hope. It's hope that says, yes, this is what's coming, but Lord, it's not now. How long, O Lord? This godly sorrow, you see, is the flip side of hope and faith in God. Hope and faith and sorrow and lament belong together. It's because of our knowledge of the saving love of God and his great covenant intention for the final renewing of all things, for there to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness only dwells, a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin, death, crying or sorrow anymore. It's only because of that faith and hope in that great covenant purposes of God, the certainty of the destruction of death and sin and evil at the end, that we can look at this world as it is and feel deep sadness about the way things are. It's because we believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his right hand and set a day on which he will judge the living and the dead, that we have in our hearts this aching. How long till that day, O Lord? How long? No faith, hope and love. No real lamentation. That's the thing with love causes grief. Have you noticed that? Love causes grief. If David didn't love Saul and didn't love Jonathan, he couldn't have grieved like that. If David didn't love his rebel son, Absalom, he couldn't grieve like that. My son, my son. Without faith, hope and love, lamentation is a different thing. It's really an expression of can be an expression of despair or of cynicism or of escapism. But the Holy Spirit, who shows us Christ and who joins us to Christ's intercession, enables us to have godly sorrow in hope. Our eyes are open to the way things are and to the way things will be at the consummation of all things. I reckon that's right at the heart of what Paul is saying in Romans 8. You know how the Holy Spirit comes and we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit comes and is in us. He who searches all things is in us, and he makes known the depths of our hearts in sighs and groans too deep for utterance to God. And that's Paul is writing that about the fact that we live between the ascension of Jesus and the renewal of all things. We find this tension, don't we, between the things not being the way they should be, but knowing the way things will be. And it's in that tension and through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's out of that that we know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But it doesn't stop the lamenting. Knowing the love of God doesn't stop the lamenting, it makes the lamenting true. Psalm 88 is, I think, the most complete expression of pure lament in the Psalter. It has much to teach us. Right at the start of the psalm, there's a heading that's given to it, a kind of instructions. It's a song. You know what songs are for? Yeah, and why do we sing songs? Because they help us express our emotions, don't they? I reckon that's why we love singing in church. Most people. I've got a good Christian friend who just hates singing in church. He's so right brain, but I think he'd like this psalm. I'll tell you why in a moment. Not because he's morbid. So it's a song. It's given to us to actually express emotion to God. It's a psalm, so that tells us it is definitely to God. It's not just a song. It's a psalm, so it's a song sung to God. It's written, or it's been put together, really, compiled by the sons of Korah, and it's written for the choir master to use with a choir to sing. So maybe it wasn't congregational singing. Maybe this was a song people listened to. And it's written for a tune called Malhalath Leonoth. Who knows what that tune is? My guess is it would be a bit sad. Just notice all the way through, there's a couple of times where there's a little word Selah, and that's probably probably means you stop singing and there's music playing, like we had in one of the songs tonight. There was an extended time just of song where you reflect and think on what you've been hearing or what you've been singing. And then it says, the last thing in this title is a maskil of He-Man the Ezrahite. I don't know what kind of He-Man this Ezrahite was, but he was a He-Man. But it's a maskil. And a maskil, nobody's entirely sure what the word means, but the best guess is that it means it's a teaching song. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's why I think my friend would like this, because it suddenly becomes like intellectual rather than emotional. But a maskil. In other words, this song is given not just for our emoting, but also for our thinking. And it's also given, really, to help us learn a pattern for lamenting. We're not really good at it. I find that when I began my life as a Christian, I prayed and I loved listening to other people pray. It helped me learn how to pray. And then I discovered the Book of Psalms, and I thought that was really helpful too. It kind of guides you in right pathways, doesn't it? And that's what this is for. It's given us to help us learn and grow in this matter of lamentation. And the fact that it's a teaching psalm means that there's also something actually quite deliberate in lamentation. You're not just overcome with emotion. You're also doing something. You're willing something. You're going somewhere in lamentation. You're not just feeling something. You're not simply a victim of your lament. You're a doer of your lament. And so there's some sense in which there's an achievement to be had in lamentation, an expression of something that's right and good to do. That makes sense? I think we need to hear that in such an affective age. We're so emotionally oriented. Even in our deepest griefs, we can't think our way right through it, but we can think our way in it and direct our emotions even down good paths. So of all the lamentations in Psalms, it's probably the most grief-filled. It's not possible to get a complete picture of the situation that's been spoken of, this man, He-Man, who's written this song. Like, I think he's the original writer. I wonder what was going on in his life when he wrote this. There were kind of hints of things, like there's something very long-standing going on here. It's been from his youth, this trouble that troubles him. Who knows, maybe he was born with a disability. Maybe he had some unfortunate accident as a child. Perhaps he's lame. Who knows? He says that it's the kind of trouble that has led his friends to kind of distance themselves from him. So there's loneliness involved in this affliction of his. His friends have stood apart from him. Maybe he's not been handling it well. Maybe that's part of it, and maybe they've stood back. Maybe, you know, who wants to be around a sad sack? Maybe it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. He feels not just deserted by his friends, but also he feels a sense of abandonment by God, doesn't he? But it's impossible to get a complete handle. I think it's quite deliberate in a way that there's hard to get a complete handle on it, because it means in a way we can put ourselves into it somehow, even though we can't identify with all of it. There's kind of holding points for us to use this psalm in our own prayers. There's no resolution of the grief into praise. There's no happy ending. It's not a psalm tied up neatly with a bow, is it? It just ends, "Darkness is my closest friend." I must say, having sat with this psalm all week, I used to think it was a bleak psalm. I don't think it is. I think it's a very sad psalm. It's a psalm of deep sadness. But it is a psalm of faith. And so it is not bleak. I think this psalm is a bit like a compressed Reader's Digest condensed version of Job. Except it's cut off all the helpful bits in Job that kind of make us feel a bit more comfortable with Job. My guess is if you kind of like anything in Job, it's the first three chapters and the last bit, that the book ends, that would be right. And maybe even God's address to Job. But in between all that, you have Job's lamentation of the tragedies that have befallen him. When I first started reading Job, it was one of the first books in the Bible that I started to read. I had no idea what was going on there. And later on, it's taken me a long time to think I've got any idea, and I'm still struggling, you know. But it's a stark book, Job. But Psalm 88, I think, is starker by not having the enclosing framework and not having the speech. We don't actually have the speech of God in this psalm, do we? God doesn't resolve it. This He-Man is a person who believes in the covenant God of grace, but who cannot see how what is happening connects to God's stated covenant purposes, and who cannot resolve those matters in his heart or mind. And that's where he's at. And that's often where we're at, isn't it? That is part of our grief. We're often at that place. We haven't resolved these things. We're perplexed, we're grief-stricken, we're troubled. We haven't tied it all up with a bow yet. It's wonderful when some clarity comes, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful also to know that here's a psalm that tells us even in that spot we can actually still, with all that's going on, offer that as worship to God. That perplexity and confusion and difficulty can actually be part of our worship of God. All the way through this psalm, the sufferer speaks directly to the Lord about his deep trouble. There are three times in this psalm where the Lord is addressed by name directly. Right at the beginning, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry." And later in verse 9, "Every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you." And verse 13, "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning, my prayer comes before you." And it's almost as though he's kind of feeling that maybe the heavens are brass, that his prayers are just bouncing off. But he's still praying, he's still speaking with God. And he uses the name the Lord. We've talked about this before. It's the capital Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's the name by which Israel could be sure of the Lord's mercy and grace, his slowness to anger, his abundance in steadfast love and faithfulness, his full and free forgiveness of sins. That's the God he's speaking to. That's who he knows God to be. This God even who maybe seems to be in brass heavens. But that's the God he speaks to. And right at the beginning, he begins with a statement of faith in the midst of his searing experience. "O Lord, God of my salvation." He's a man speaking from faith. The psalm records the sufferer holding the Lord responsible for all that is happening. Did you hear it in the psalm, what he says of God? You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. That's verses 6 to 8. And then later in verse 14, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my companion. You see, he in the middle of his, he actually says, God, this is from you. What do you think of that? Don't answer. But what do you think of that? You see, what this psalmist believes, what Heman believes, is that the Lord, the God of his salvation, is the sovereign God. That God is not absent from all that's happening to him, but God is directly involved in what's happening to him. And he is wiser than we are. This is a teaching psalm given to us to learn some wisdom. In the middle of troubles, we tend to not want to blame God. Did you see that in the book of Job? Job constantly is making his case to God. He wants God to answer him. He's got questions for God about what's happening. And his friends think he's impious and blasphemous, don't they? And they think they know better where the blame should be. And they say the situation, the only person to be blamed here, Job, is you. That's what we do. If we don't ascribe things to God, we look for blame elsewhere. And we blame ourselves, or we blame others. Most foolish of all is we, and I think this is a foolishness, is we blame the devil. Do I believe the devil does dreadful things in the world? Yes, I do. The book of Job tells me that for a start. But you know, the devil is on God's chain. That's the thing about the book of Job. Even if you want the happy enclosure, you've still got the problem that the devil only does what God allows him to do. There's a will of God in this thing. The psalmist here is certain about that, that God is sovereign. If he's going to talk to anybody about this, it has to be to God. If he won't do that, you see, he's going to go the way of the fool, which is really the way of finally losing faith and hope. He asks the Lord questions, deep, searching questions about what is happening, why this is happening, when the Lord is the covenant God. Why is this? He asks those deep questions. And the difficulty for us with this psalm, for all the deep honesty and vulnerability in this prayer, and in his determination to stand before God with this, to not cast God off, to keep knowing that God is the God of his salvation, the deep problem we have is that at the psalm's end, the heavens are still silent. That's the trouble we have with it, isn't it? The heavens are still silent at the end of this psalm. Well, look, that's not so unusual, is it? In your experience? Does every prayer you pray get that immediate answer and everything's tied up? It's not the way it is it? We are so helped by having this psalm here. The fact that the psalm remains unanswered is not a lack of faith. It's something about the mysterious will of God. That's actually the only answer that God gives to Job. You don't know how to run the world, Job. Do you know? Do you know what to do? There's bigger things going on, Job, is basically what Job has to say. And we don't know in the midst of our troubles. We don't know. We feel it. And so we cry out, how long? But so whilst there's nothing happening at the end of this psalm, I want to say to you that already, though, the decisive word of God has been spoken to Haman. The decisive word of God has been spoken to us. When God said, I am who I am, when God said, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, sin and rebellion to thousands of generations. When God said those things, he spoke his final and decisive word. And so Haman, in his lamenting, has that word already. We've heard it. O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, God of my salvation. He knows the decisive word, but he can't yet see how that decisive word is working out in the agony of his experience. But he knows that decisive word. The decisive word of God has been spoken to us when God raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up and sat him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The decisive word has been given. The future is secure. The grace and the mercy of God will triumph in all the world. Sin, death, and evil will be destroyed. Everything will be made new. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or trouble anymore. That day will come. The decisive word has been spoken in the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet, here we are, and we cry, how long, O Lord? It's good, isn't it, that this psalm is in this songbook that's given to us. Suffering can be lonely and hard and bewildering. Jesus himself entered into the deepest suffering of all, the lonely and hard and bewildering suffering of bearing the sins of the world and bearing the judgment of God on sin. In his little book on the Psalms, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the Psalms are really the prayers of Jesus. Jesus is the true lamenter. Jesus knows the very heart of lamentation. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit that he pours out on us, it was in the power of the Spirit that Jesus offered himself up. And so as the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, we offer ourselves up in sorrow and in joy, in grief and in love, in pain and in delight, in all these things through the Holy Spirit. We're caught up into the offering of Jesus of himself to the Father. And this psalm encourages us in the Spirit to speak to the Father out of our bewilderment and loneliness when that's where we are. To not think foolishly that the Father's not in control. It encourages us to speak our pain to him and to ask him our searching questions and then to wait and to persist in lamentation if need be when we don't get an immediate answer from him. The day will come when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That day isn't yet, but that day will come. Amen.